Who am I and why am I here? A look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, January the 27th, 2010.
Well, is everyone prepared for the end of the world tomorrow? As we've been hearing all day and all week. So, let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity you grant us to be in your presence. We pray that as we come to your word tonight, that you'd open it to us. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and make application to our heart. Speak the word we need to hear, a word of hope, a word of encouragement, a word of life, that we might be the people that you desire us to be, that we might live lives that are honoring to you, that we might live what we profess, so that we love, embrace, speak, and live the gospel. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's obvious when you look around. It's obvious when you pick up a newspaper or you turn on the television. Human life is a cheap commodity in today's culture. There is increasingly a cheapening or a devaluing of life on all fronts. I'm not just talking about abortion. I'm talking about all kinds of areas where life is seen as cheap or meaningless or something to be thrown away or devalued. Last year, we set the record for homicides in our city. Seldom does a week go by then we don't have another murder, kids shooting kids, or neighbors getting in an argument that ends in gunfire, or road rage claims another victim. I mean, all of these are things that have happened just in the last few days in our city. We look around us, there is a real cheapening of life. Life is becoming a meaningless thing. The problem is, when you and I are confronted with all of this death and destruction, when we're confronted by millions suffering, we casually pass it by and give it little or no thought. And that, to me, is the most frightening thing of all, is how calloused I've become. Just because you see it so often, you hear it so often, because you're bombarded with it day after day. You know, it comes on the television, you look at it a few seconds, you turn the channel. You don't want to think about it. You don't have to think about it. And it doesn't really get to us. It doesn't bother us. It doesn't weigh heavy on us. Oh, it does if it involves someone we know. If it involves someone we love and care about, then it certainly does burden us. It concerns us. And we're frustrated and don't understand why others aren't enraged by it and how come others don't want to do something about it. But if it's not someone we know, if it's not someone that touches our lives, we give really little thought to it. Maybe a passing thought, maybe in a Bible study or in a Sunday school class when taking prayer requests, we'll mention something, but it isn't the kind of thing that haunts us. It isn't the kind of thing that hangs on to us. So the question is, how do we turn that around? How do we change that? How do we make it so that we look at it differently? What do I need to do so that I can't so easily turn the channel and thus put it out of my mind? What do I need to do that it becomes a greater concern to me? What do I need to do? Not to fix you, not to fix the culture. What can I do to fix me? What can I do so that I have a different attitude, that I look at things differently? How do we turn it around? How do we change it? What's necessary? I think the answer is to rediscover the biblical doctrine of man. We really need to understand who we are. We really need to understand what God did in creation, to understand what it really means to be human. We have to return to a biblical understanding of God and His creation. Go back to the beginning and rediscover who we are and why we're here. Too often, when we discuss the doctrine of man, we really start at the fall. I mean, we mention that God created man in his own image and likeness, and we read the passage, but we move rather quickly into the fall. Yes, God created man, and he did in his own image, and there was beauty, and there was wonder, and there was relationship in the garden, but we move quickly to then the serpent came, and through his temptation, they took and they ate, and we were destroyed, and we lost. Maybe we need to spend some more time on the other side of the creation, the other side of the fall, and understand really what it means to be human. To see what it means to be created by God, uniquely by Him as a unique part of creation. Because to really appreciate the fall, we need to understand how far we've fallen. We need to understand who we were created to be, what that meant, and what was lost, and what remains. If we discuss the fall without appreciating the majesty of what it means to be human, we're left with the impression that there's something inherently wrong with being human. I think that's part of the problem. That there's something inherently wrong with who we are. Yes, God created us, and it was beautiful and it was wonderful, but there's some kind of defect. There's something wrong with being human. That we're predisposed to sin by creation. There's something sinful and unspiritual about being human. After all, doesn't the Bible say to err is human? No. William Shakespeare said to err is human. But we hear things like that, and we got that in our mind, that it's become such a truism, we think it's God that said that, but the Scripture nowhere indicates that there's anything wrong with being human. God made us. And if we really want to understand the beauty and the wonder of what that means, we need to go back to the creation and take another look at it. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at it together, beginning at verse 26. Genesis 1:26, following down through verse 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps along the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with its seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. What do we learn from this? What's the truth that we glean from this passage of Scripture? As Moses, inspired of the Holy Spirit, recorded this record of the creation, what do we conclude from this passage? I think it's this. Man is uniquely created in the image of God, and as such, every human being bears God's image today. How do we turn it around? How do we look at suffering differently? How do we understand the value of human life? We begin by understanding that man is a unique creation, and that as such, every man, that is, every human being, every man, woman, boy, and girl, bears the image of God to this very day. Yes, something happened in the fall. Yes, we lost some things in the fall, but we didn't lose everything. And we didn't lose the fact that we are created special and unique. What is it that makes man so special? The evolutionist says nothing. Man isn't special. Man's just the latest and the most advanced on the planet today. There's nothing unique about man. Man once began with everything else as a single organism, and then has grown and evolved over time from this to this and into this, into that. And finally, here we are, but we're just the latest, and there will be something greater to be expected later on. But look at verses 26 and 27 again. It's very important. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, I think you can be guilty of reading too much into Scripture at times. Is this the Trinity? I think it's there from the whole record of Scripture. There are others that say, no, it's just the plural of majesty, as when the Queen of England says, we are not amused. Just it just refers to the importance or the bigness of who she is as ruler or monarch over the realm. I think God is speaking as the Trinity. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. He isn't talking to the heavenly beings because there isn't anything there. I've heard it said that, well, God is speaking to the heavenly council at this point. The problem is this is stated at the beginning. Nothing was there until he spoke, and then everything came into being. And let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let him have dominion. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So both men and women are both created in the image and likeness of God. They both bear God's mark. They both bear the image of God. That's what makes man unique. That's what makes man special. We're not a grown-up germ, and we're not an animal. We belong in a separate category. Man is special. Man is unique among all of the creation. And the thing that sets him apart, the thing that makes him unique, is unlike any other creature, he is created in the image of God and the likeness of God. That cannot be said of the angels or any other part of creation. Man alone is made in the image and the likeness of God. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? God doesn't have a body. God doesn't have hands and feet and eyes. God's a spirit. So it's not, well, you put a picture of God up there and a picture of man. They bear a striking resemblance. It's not physical characteristics. I mentioned one time when I was in Ponca City that God didn't have a body, and a dear lady whom I loved greatly, she stopped me at the back, and we had this long discussion and argument about God having a body because the Scripture speaks of his hands and so forth. And I tried to explain to her, because I was a seminary grad, and so I knew all things and all mysteries. So I'm trying to explain to this 100-year-old woman anthropomorphic language, and I didn't get very far. But Scripture is clear, God's spirit. So it isn't that we bear a physical resemblance to God. God's not a man. He never has been. He wasn't a man who evolved into godhood. He was God who then later became man. God does not have a physical body. So it's not that. What does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? Well, I think there's at least three things. First, it means that humanity is similar to God in terms of moral perfection. And say the same as, it's similar to God in the terms of moral perfection. God said it was good. God saw no internal defects in his creation. In fact, when you go back and look at creation, at the end of each day, God said, that's good. Until day six, the creation of man. And as he finished it all up, he didn't say that's good. He said, that is very good. And that doesn't just mean, hey, I did a good job. It means it's good. It's inherently good. There's nothing defective in it. It isn't that God created man and he did his best, but there's a flaw. No. Man was good. He shares in this moral perfection. He is able to relate to God because of having this. There was righteousness, there was holiness, there was godliness. All creation reflected God's handiwork. But what is unique about man is while all of creation reflects the glory of God, man uniquely has the ability to reflect on his reflecting the glory of God. He has the ability to think about it. What does that mean? And relate to the God who is in a special and unique way. Part of what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God is to be similar to him in terms of moral perfection. The second thing, man enjoys a creative link with the Creator. God imagined the world. He spoke and it came into being. Now, God created out of nothing. God simply said, let there be, and there was. Let there be light, there's light. Let there be a sun, there's the sun. There's moon, stars. Everything. He spoke, and the world came into being. There was nothing there before he created. Man shares the creative instinct, but we don't create out of nothing. We create out of what is around us. We create out of matter. We don't speak and a statue appears. But we can take a piece of marble and we can imagine and with our hands and with our skill shape and mold and create a beautiful work of art. Part of what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God is that you have this creative aspect about you. It's not instinct. It's not you just responding to the world around you and not understanding what you're doing or why you're doing it. It is the ability to imagine. It is the ability to bring something into being through your imagination and through your ability to create. We share in the likeness of God in that way. We are linked to the Creator in that way. I think a third thing it means is that man reflects the nature of God in that there is a religious dimension to human existence. Part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God is that we share with God this sense and concern for eternity. Eternity is in the heart of man. There is this longing in us. Why do you think it is that whenever scientists and anthropologists find another area, another people group, they go in there and they find religion of some sort? It's because eternity is in the heart of man as part of God's original creation. We share with him this sense that there is something beyond us. There is something greater. There is a link. There is a tie. And so part of what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God is this ability to relate to God. And even in the fall, it is corrupted. It is marred. It is not what it was. But there remains this longing, this understanding, this sense that there is something above and beyond this dimension. There is that religious aspect of existence. And this image of God is found in every member of the human family. It is universal. Redemption is only true for the people of God. It's limited to those who've experienced the new birth, those who have repented of their sin and trusted in Christ. But the image of God is enjoyed by all who are members of the human family. In other words, both the Christian and the non-Christian are created in the image and likeness of God. James 3:9 speaks of those, says we bless our Lord and Father, and talking about the use of the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Even those who are outside of the faith, even those who reject Christ, even those who curse God are created in the image and likeness of God, and they bear the image of God in their very being. So bearing the image of God is true of every human being, whether you're talking about the most obstinate atheist you can imagine or the dearest saint that you can dream of. They both bear the image and likeness of God. Because the image of God is the result of creation, not the result of redemption. It is this fact that requires us to respect all people. We are to respect the dignity of every individual, regardless of their behavior or their beliefs. See, this is why I say I think it's important. How do we turn it around? How do we have this sense of burden for the suffering around us? How do we put value back in human life? Well, we can't do it by saying, well, there are certain people that are worthy. There are certain people that we ought to be concerned about. There are certain human beings. Of course, I'm bothered when something happens to them. But there are others, well, you know, they need to be given a medal when they do something to them. Every human being bears the image of God, and because of that, they deserve dignity and respect because of the image of God. Even when we hate their behavior, even when we're sickened by what they believe, what they say, how they live, they bear the image of God, and as bearing the image of God, there is a certain respect due to them because it's reverence to God. That's where we start with beginning to value human life again. We don't want to play the game where we value human life that's like us. That's fairly easy to do. The real test for whether you believe in the sanctity of life is not what you believe about the unborn. It's what you believe about the guy laying in the gutter. It's about what you believe about people who sicken you because of what they believe and how they act. Do you believe they are persons of dignity because of the image of God? Do you value them and their life or not? It's a far more difficult question. For too long, we have tied being pro-life to one issue. Sometimes we'll add another one or two. We'll say, well, it's abortion, it's also euthanasia. And we want to fight doctor-assisted suicide because we believe that's a cheapening of life. Broaden it. Because it is a much broader concept. Do we really believe that all human beings are created in the image and likeness of God or not? If we do, then that demands of us certain things. It does speak to abortion. It does speak to euthanasia. But you know what? It also speaks to racism. Because if every human being bears the image of God, that's true regardless of their skin color or their ethnicity. It's true regardless of where they're from. And it's also true regardless of their income level, whether they have a lot or have nothing. Bearing the image of God is a matter of creation, not new creation. It's a matter of how we are made, not a matter of redemption. So that's where we start. All human beings, every man, woman, boy, and girl, everybody you meet on the street, everybody whose path you cross in a day's time, everyone is uniquely created in the image and likeness of God. Now, a second question that's related to that, why are we here? Well, that's a theological question. Science can't answer the question for us. Science might deal with issues of how and how long and all of that. And I understand that. I understand that there can be all kinds of views related to that. And you look at that from a scientific point of view, and there can be various opinions. But only theology can answer the question, why? Why are we here? What is the purpose of man on the planet? There are a couple of popular theories. One is that God created us because he was lonely. There's the old Negro spiritual poem that's how it begins. God stepped out in space and said, I'm lonely, I think I'll make me a world. That's kind of nice poetry. It's kind of a neat thing to read. The problem is there's no truth in it. Because what the Bible says is that God is God, and as God, he is complete. God's not lacking anything. If he's lacking, he's not God. All right? So what that means is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was perfectly happy, perfectly content, perfectly fulfilled, perfectly loved, perfectly valued from all eternity because he's all he ever needed. He lacks for nothing. If he was lonely, he's lacking. If he's lacking, he's not God. So it's not a matter that God was lonely and thought he needed to make somebody to give him some company. He isn't. A second thing that, and I've heard this many times, and maybe you've heard it, maybe you've even thought this. God created us because he wanted to have a creature that loved him of his own free will. Ever heard that? That God doesn't want a bunch of robots who just have to love him, so he created man and gave man free will so man could choose whether he would serve and love God or not. And that's why he created. Well, again, you're with the same kind of problem. God needed that. He needed someone who just loved him for being God. Well, he's always had that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always loved for who they are. And I've always wondered about that as well. I mean, there were angels and they chose to rebel, so it seems there was some freedom there. But let's look beyond that. What is the real problem with that understanding? It comes down to this. The question you have to ask is, does God exist for our purpose or do we exist for his? That's the real issue. Does God exist for our purpose or do we exist for his? If we're going to figure out why we're here, that's the question we have to answer. And I think the only answer that you can legitimately come up with from the scripture is that we exist for his purpose, not the other way around. And the scripture is pretty clear about what that purpose is. We were created for God's own pleasure. Why did God create us? Not because he had to have us. Not because he was lonely and he needed just a whole bunch of people to be around to tell him how wonderful he is and to love him. That he had to have people that of their own free will would choose to love him. He didn't have to have that. God created the universe. God made the world. And God put us in this world. God created us on this planet for one reason, for his own glory, to display his glory. Well, that sounds pretty selfish to me. I mean, how can you think that God creating just for his own pleasure and just for his own, how can that be a good thing? Because if I do that, it's a sinful thing. If I told you I had children for my own pleasure, you would say, there's something wrong with you. What are you so stuck on yourself about? And you'd be right. You know why you'd be right? Because I'm not God. God always and only longs for that which is best and greatest and most glorious, which, by the way, is him. And so we were created for him to show forth, to display his own glory. That's why we're told, glorify God in everything you do. That's why we're here. Now, there are ways, we can talk about all kinds of ways in which we do that, but the fundamental issue is we are here for God's glory. We are created in the image and likeness of God. We are here for God's purpose, for God's glory, not our own. So what does it all mean? Well, first, because all men are created in the image of God, we must respect our neighbor, whether our neighbor is a Christian or not. We have to recognize they too were created in the image and likeness of God, and they were created for God's glory. Somehow he shows his glory through them. How's that possible? How's that possible if they don't love him? How's that possible if they fight his will? How's that possible if they spend their lives cursing him? How could that possibly be for his glory? Well, I know it's not popular, but one of the ways they show forth the glory of God is they reveal, first, God's long-suffering patience. The fact that he doesn't wipe them out from the first moment they start is a showing forth of God's grace. But ultimately, when it comes to the judgment, they will serve the purpose of showing forth the glory of God's holy justice. I know that's not popular with a lot of folks, but I'm convinced it's what the Scripture teaches. Everyone God created is in His image and likeness, and they will serve His purpose. And they will serve to bring glory and honor to Him. Because all men are created in the image and likeness of God, we must respect our neighbor, whether they're a Christian or not. That means we work together. It means we play together. It means we're involved together in things in the community. It means we're to have friendships. It also means that we're to be concerned about abortion and those social issues like racism and all those things I mentioned earlier. That we care about everything that involves human rights and dignity. Even when we disagree. And you remember the furor a few years ago about the Say No to Hate campaign and all the nonsense that swarmed around that. One of the things that burdened my heart, one of the things that really bothered me in all of that is the hostility that I heard expressed from our side toward the homosexual community. I took my stand and I felt like, and I tried to take my stand as biblically as I could and speak what I believe the truth of the Scripture says. But at the same time, when we do that, we need to show love and respect and dignity to those who are homosexuals, whether we agree with their lifestyle or not. And if we believe it's sinful behavior, then fine. Stand and declare it's sinful behavior, which I do believe. But I will love and I will care for and I will show respect and dignity because they deserve it, because they bear the image of God. Marred? Yes. Flawed? Yes. Imperfect? Yes. And by the way, my reflection of the image of God, marred, imperfect, perverted in some other ways. But they bear the image of God, and therefore they're owed our respect. And we show them dignity because they bear the mark of our God. Second, this doctrine, this understanding of creation then frees us to enjoy the labor that we've been given. Used to talk about the Protestant work ethic. Well, what that's based on is the fact that God created us and God's responsible for everything. And it's not just sectioning our life and saying, well, this is the religious aspect of my life. This is church and this is hymn singing and this is Bible reading and all that's godly. But then the rest of that stuff is, no, it's all the same. Whether I'm reading my Bible or whether I'm digging a ditch, I do all that I do for the glory of God. And I'm to enjoy the labor the Lord has given to me because God's involved in that the same as He is in every other aspect of life. So you give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay because that's your due in reflecting the character and the likeness of God. Third, this understanding of the creation also reminds us that God's interested in things besides the religious, those things that we would label as religious. He is concerned with all of life as creator of all things. This also reminds us that God is in control. God is sovereign over all things. He is in control of all things. Harold Kushner, you may remember him, the rabbi who wrote the book When Bad Things Happen to Good People. This is a quote from Rabbi Kushner. Bad things happen to good people in this world, but it's not God who wills it. God would like people to get what they deserve in life, but he can't always arrange that. Even God has a hard time keeping chaos in check and limiting the damage evil can do. That's not a comforting thought. That's not good news. That's an attempt to try to make excuses for God or try to justify certain things in the sight of God when God doesn't need our justification. I'm not comforted by the notion that God would really like it to be better for us, but he has no control over that. That's far more frightening to me than to say, I believe in a God who's sovereign over all things, and nothing comes my way that he didn't allow it. So that I'm confronted with a tumor and say God's hand is in that. I'm more comforted by that thought than I am God is saying, gee, I can't believe he got a tumor. I really didn't want that to happen. Sorry, I wish I could have stopped that, but I find very little comfort in the notion that I faced a tumor and that all God could do was say, you know what, I'm praying for you. But you understand I have no control. I'd rather believe he's in full control and that he may will this to be the end of my life, and that's okay. Because he's working for the greater good and he's working for his greater glory, and all things will ultimately work to his glory. That's a far more comforting notion to me than anything else. Of course, this teaching also reminds us that we're without excuse. We're created in the image and likeness of God, and we're going to answer for our own sin. I can't point my finger and say it's somebody else's fault. I can't point my finger and say it's all your fault. If you hadn't done this, I would have been in better shape. I can't point at Adam and Eve and say they screwed it up for me and it's all their fault. I will stand before God and give an account for my own life. I was created in the image and likeness of God, and I corrupt that image and likeness through my own choices, through my own behavior. And that's why I, not somebody else, will answer for the corruption of my own life. How do we get back to valuing human life? We get back to it by understanding what it means to be human and understanding what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God. And we understand that every person, therefore, that we meet is worthy of dignity and respect. And you know when that's really difficult? It's difficult when they're not dignified. And when they're unrespectful, and when they're dirty, and when they're ugly, and when they're hateful. But if I compare my life on my best day to the holy standard that God sets before me, they're not that different from me. So I'll choose to love, I'll choose to respect, and I'll choose to show dignity. Because that's an individual created in the image and likeness of my God, and as such, is deserving and worthy.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.